Gracious Father, thank you that you haven't left us in the dark about who you are or who we are. You haven't left us in the dark about our greatest need, and instead, Lord, you have met that need for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, remind us this is the very word of the living God. Remind us, O God, that it is you have given it to us for our good. Remind us, O God, that you are faithful to keep your word, and that we see your word being executed every day. Lord, remind us that one day we will all stand before you. And so prepare us this day for that day, and help us to be of use to you in telling others of how they might be reconciled to you. God, open up our eyes to see Jesus, how glorious and wonderful he is. Bless us to see the heinousness of sin, but to see that you are such a good and faithful God, that you are an awesome God, that you are a holy God, but that you are a God who is filled with grace and love and mercy toward us. Father, we ask that you would work in us by your Spirit. We pray that you would lead us to not just hear the word, but to live in light of it. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who will judge the living and the dead. Amen. What do you fear most? A recent survey found that 73% of Americans fear public speaking more than they fear death, heights, or spiders. Maybe that's you. Maybe you would rather be hung in a phone booth filled with tarantulas from the top of the Empire State Building than you would rather stand in front of a small audience and have to give any sort of address. The underlying fear behind the fear of public speaking is simply the fear of judgment or of negative evaluation from others. And this is just one example of what the Bible calls the fear of man. The reality is we all struggle at some level with the fear of man. Yes, even pastors are not immune to the fear of man. Yes, we get up and stand and speak publicly week after week, but I can tell you I have to struggle and fight against the fear of man in my own life. Now, if you think you don't struggle with the fear of man at all, I think today you're going to find out you're mistaken. There's only two reasons you might think that you don't have any struggle with the fear of man at all. One, you don't understand what the Bible means when it talks about the fear of man. The other possibility is you don't know yourself as well as you think you do. So over this week and our next 5 weeks, we've aligned our Sunday school as we restart it with the sermons to talk about the fear of man and the fear of God. This is going to be a more topical study in Scripture than usual, so I'm not just going to walk us through a book of the Bible as I normally do. But I'm excited to cover this because this is a very important topic for us to consider our own lives and then to be able to live wholeheartedly for the glory of God. And so look with me at Proverbs 29, verse 25. Proverbs 29, verse 25. Hear the word of the Lord. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Let me read it one more time. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Today I would propose to you that you can recognize the fear of man as the danger that it really is, as a dangerous trap, and you can experience true freedom But you can experience that freedom only through faith in the Lord, only through trusting in the Lord. Now, I mentioned that the fear of man is a topic that we're going to be talking about for the next 6 weeks, or for this week and the next 5 weeks. It might surprise you to find out that the only time this phrase, the fear of man, is used in the entire Bible is right here in Proverbs 29, verse 25. The phrase is not used elsewhere. And so you might think, well, how are we going to talk about this for a whole 6 weeks? Well, it's because, though it's only referred to once, you'll find that from Genesis to Revelation, the fear of man is all over the pages of the Bible. We see it in the Old and the New Testaments. We see it back in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve when they ate from the tree disobeying God, and they then lived in fear and cowardice and hid themselves. We see it with Aaron in Exodus 32 that we just read when he feared the people. And then he tries to excuse himself for the sin that he committed in making the golden calf. We see it in the New Testament with the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. He gives in to the Jewish leaders and crucifies Jesus, though he knows that Jesus is innocent. We see it all the way to the book of Revelation, where Jesus calls us to endure trusting him rather than giving in to our fears. And so today we're going to consider first the problem of the fear of man, and then we'll look at the result of fearing man. We'll look at how it is a trap for us. Then we'll consider the cause of the fear of man, and finally we'll consider the only solution for the fear of man. And so we begin with the problem, and it is simply this: you fear man. All of us do. We all struggle with the fear of man on some level, in some way. As Alcoholics Anonymous has been saying for decades, the first step to overcoming an addiction is you have to admit that you have a problem. Well, that's true for addictions. It's also true of sin. And that means it's true of the fear of man as well. If you don't know that you have a problem, you just can't deal with it even. You can't overcome the fear of man if you think, I don't struggle with that. But before we actually look at the problem itself and the symptoms of it, turn to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verses 11 through 20, we see that Abraham, the father of all who have faith, Abraham struggled with, and Isaac, his son, struggled with the fear of man, and indeed they fell into the trap. So know that the fact that you struggle with it doesn't mean that you're alone. No, you're in good company. Abraham struggled with it. Genesis 12, verses 11 through 20, is when Abraham has followed God. He's left Ur of the Chaldeans, trusting God, and God has given him his promises that he will bring him to a land and he'll make of him a great nation. That he's going to bless and multiply Abram, and Abram is going, his name is going to be great. He promises that he's going to bless all the world through Abram. And so you might think, with these great promises of God, that Abram would be as bold and courageous as a lion out on the savannah of Africa. If you thought that, you'd be mistaken. Starting in Genesis 12, verse 10, we read, "Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, 'I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake.'" Why does Abram tell Sarai to lie about being his wife? Well, simply that he fears the Egyptians. He fears man. He fears that they're going to kill him and take Sarah to be one of their wives. He's only concerned about his own skin in this instant. By the way, man, this is not exactly a good example of biblical manhood here. Now, what he fears does happen, verses 14 through 16, Pharaoh Caesar takes her, ends up giving Abram all sorts of wealth. But then God sends plagues upon the Egyptians. And so in verses 18 through 20, Pharaoh, this pagan unbeliever, comes to Abram, the man of true faith in the living God, and rebukes him. Verse 18, Pharaoh says, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife?" You see, you can't live by fear of man and faith in God at the same time. The two are completely incompatible. One will rule your life. Now, let me be clear. Yes, you can feel fear and still live by faith. You can struggle and fight against the fear of man while still living by faith in God. But if the fear of man is ruling your life, you are not living by faith in God. And if you notice, Abram doesn't bring blessing and life to the Egyptians. He brings cursing and death. You see, if you're living by the fear of man, God can't use you to be a blessing to others, and that's what we see here with Abram. Well, I'm glad that Abram learned his lesson with Pharaoh's rebuke, aren't you? If only it was that easy. Flip over just a few chapters to Genesis 20. Some time passed, in fact, decades, years later, God has appeared to Abraham again, and he's changed his name from Abram to Abraham. He's given him glorious promises. And Abram has been living near Mamre. He's seen God in holiness judge and destroy the wicked peoples of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 20, verse 1, we read, "From there Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar." Verse 2, "And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." Here we go again. Abraham fell back into the snare, back into the trap of fearing men. And this time God doesn't send plagues upon the Abimelech and his people. Instead, he warns him in a dream and says, "Listen, if you touch Sarah, you and all your people are dead." So Abimelech, verse 9, does what Pharaoh did to Abraham. Verse 9, "Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done.'" Unlike with Pharaoh, who just rushes Abraham off, at least Abimelech's willing to receive an answer. Verse 11, "Abraham said, 'I did it because I thought, there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife.'" Abraham sins by not trusting God. He sins against Sarah, his wife. He sins against Abimelech and his people. Why? Simply because at this moment, Abraham is fearing man rather than fearing God. Listen, here's a truth we all need to know. Even seasoned Christians, even mature Christians, can fall into the trap of fearing man. We can get tripped up at times. Even after you have experienced great victories of faith in God, you can't think you're immune. You can still get tripped up and fear people. Then we see in Isaac in chapter 26, verses 6 and 7. It's a bit more explicit even. Genesis 26, verse 6. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, like father, like son, she is my sister. But notice explicitly it says here, for he feared to say, my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. Now, probably none of you are sitting here thinking today, you know what, I'm pretty afraid of my neighbors because I think that they might come over later today, shoot me, and take my wife as their own. And yet, the reality is this is just one symptom. This is one example of what the fear of man looks like. You see, the fear of man is like COVID-19 in many ways. It can lie dormant or be in you for some time without you even having symptoms of it. In fact, at times it can be asymptomatic for a while. And then in different people, they get different symptoms. Am I talking about COVID or am I talking about the fear of man? Both. And so we need to do some self-examination. Ed Welch, in his excellent book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, subtitled Overcoming Peer Pressure, Codependency, and the Fear of Man, gives us a helpful list that I've adapted. Consider which of these symptoms you struggle with. Do you struggle with peer pressure? If so, how? It's not just for teenagers, it's for all of us. Are you overcommitted? Do you find it hard or even impossible to say no? If so, you're a people pleaser. That's another way of saying you fear man. Do you need love or respect or fill in the blank from your spouse or a friend? Is self-esteem a critical concern for you? Are you regularly concerned about what others think of you? Do you fear being exposed as a hypocrite or an imposter? Do you fear shaming your family? Do you fear failure? Are you always second-guessing your decisions, thinking you might look bad? Do other people make you angry or depressed? Do you overwork to make a name for yourself? Do you avoid people? Do you lie to cover something up? Do you experience love hunger? Are you easily embarrassed? Do you compare yourself to others? Do you want to appear as if you've got it all together? Do you diet, or you might add in there, exercise, because you maybe even secretly want to impress others? Do you feel like a victim regularly, or perhaps do you try to play the victim to get attention? Here's one I added because this is after the book was even written. Are you always checking your phone, always checking Facebook, always, you know, checking your email because you don't want to miss something or someone important? These are just some symptoms of the fear of man. And by the way, it's not just an individual problem. Churches can struggle with it. So we have to say, as a church, do we fear upsetting someone or maybe a group of people? Do we fear that person might leave the church? Do we fear that they'll stop giving? Do we try to make everybody happy? There's a sure way to give yourself an upset stomach. Do we fear failing at a ministry? Do we fear change? Because we fear we'll lose something we like. These are some of the symptoms of the fear of man. So what are the results? We're told in Proverbs, the fear of man is a trap. The fear of man lays a snare. Or it could be the fear of man sets a snare. There's some intentionality to it. Where my mother lives over in Ohio, they have a problem with red squirrels. I don't think we have the American red squirrel here. We've got the little gray and black ones. They'll dig up your lawn and put their nuts in them. But the problem with the American red squirrel is it'll get into your house and start destroying things. And so you need to go out and set traps to catch these rodents before they destroy your house. Now, traps are always set intentionally. And that's what we see with the fear of man. Satan knows that the fear of man is a real struggle for us. And so he sets the snare for us. He sets the trap. Because he knows when you fall into the fear of man, the result is you disobey God. You do foolish things. You compromise your convictions. Why? Because you're more concerned to please people than you are to please God. And so you want, or you perhaps you think you need somebody to accept you. Maybe you fear being mocked by somebody, or you fear that you're going to lose a friendship. Or if you're with many teen girls, it becomes they fear that they're going to lose their boyfriend if they don't sleep with them, so they compromise. Or they fear that they won't be in the in-group, so they start taking drugs. Or maybe it's that you fear not getting what you think you can't live without. And so at work, you lie to get the sale. You cheat so that your boss likes you and gives you the promotion. As Ed Welch so poignantly says, what or who you need will control you. What or who you need will control you. We don't like to think of it this way, but we become slaves. We become the slaves of opinions to the opinions of others. We become slaves to our boss. We become slaves to your spouse or to your boyfriend or your girlfriend because you think, oh, either they'll make my life miserable or you think they'll leave me. You become a slave to the approval and acceptance of your children. You become a slave to your neighbors, and so you go into debt to buy cars that you may not even like so that you look like you fit in with everybody else in your little cul-de-sac. By the way, the church can have this problem too again. Any organization can, where we think if we offend these people, they'll leave or they'll stop giving. Listen, whether it's an individual or a church, friends, the fear of man is slavery. We've got to call it what it is. But here's the reality. Like when those little American red squirrels get caught in the trap, it's not long before they die. So it is when we get caught in the trap of the fear of man, our lives become a living death. Because we're enslaved. And so it consumes our lives so that we can't live wholeheartedly in obedience to God. When you live in the fear of man, it actually keeps you from loving others. Because to love people, you have to do what's best for them, even if they don't like it. And so if that's the trap, what's the cause? What lies behind this disease, the fear of man? The cause is that you love yourself. It's pride. Most of you could probably, if you've been in church for a while, say what Jesus tells us are the greatest commandments. The greatest commandment, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. I remember the first time that I heard somebody say, look, Jesus tells you to love yourself. I was actually so dumbfounded and shocked by it, I didn't know what to say back to them. Because I just thought, you just turned what Jesus said on its head. Jesus isn't telling us to love ourselves. Jesus is telling us we naturally love ourselves. And so he's comparing our love for others to our love for ourselves. He's saying you're to love other people in the same way that you love yourself. And the reality is we all naturally love ourselves. Every single human being loves themselves and does what they think is in their own best interest, even when it's not. And yet this has become the mantra of our day. Pop psychology, our therapeutic culture, they're going to tell you, do you struggle with peer pressure? Do you fear people? Then you just need to learn to love yourself. You just need to have a more positive self-image. You just have to love yourself unconditionally, even when what you're doing or what you're thinking goes against what God says or your own core convictions. You just got to learn to unconditionally love yourself, and then everything will go well for you. And by the way, this is a central dogma of our day. And so if you challenge it, you can almost certainly guarantee that you're going to get some hate mail the next day. You can almost guarantee that somebody's going to tell you, what do you mean that we're not supposed to love ourselves? Friends, our culture has rejected the God of the Bible, and so what ends up happening is self gets put on the throne of our own lives, gets put on the throne of the universe. And so our culture tells you all of your problems are outside of yourself. Those are the biggest problems in your life. You're a victim. Or maybe society is the problem. Your parents are the problem. Your lack of education is a problem. Or your lack of job opportunities is a problem. Or the problem is that people don't accept you, or they come up with any endless number of things that have happened to you. And I'm not saying that those aren't problems. But you can just blame other people and blame the universe. And so the solution then is to look inside yourself. Look to your own inner resources. Love yourself. The problem is, this is idolatry. It's looking to something or someone other than God to meet your needs of acceptance and security and love and meaning. All that you're doing is replacing the idol of the opinions of others with the idol of self. And listen, just as you cannot cure yourself when you've been poisoned by ingesting another kind of poison, in the same way you can't cure your fear of man by learning to love yourself. It's just another type of poison. No, you see, God's solution is radically different. The Bible says our biggest problems aren't the problems outside of us, but inside of us. Our biggest problem is that we're sinners, that we've rebelled against and disobeyed God. Your biggest problems aren't the opportunities you've missed. Your biggest problems aren't the things that other people have done to you. Your biggest problem is that you're an enemy of God from birth. The biggest problem is that you love and trust yourself rather than loving and trusting God. And so if the biggest problem is inside of you, is that a place that you should look for a solution? No. You've got to look outside of yourself for the solution. You see, the solution to the fear of man is to learn to trust the Lord. That's why we read in Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The point isn't that you're, you know, safe and that you'll never be beaten up by somebody. The point is that you're safe from falling into the snare. You won't fall in the trap if you're fearing and loving the Lord. You see, what happens when you fear people, when you fear man, is that people are big to you and God is small. That means your greatest need is theology. It's to know God more. And what I mean by that isn't that you go and you grab yourself a systematic theology and read through it and say, I'll never fear man again. No. What you need is to feel the weight of the glory of God in your heart and in your life. How do you overcome a fear? By a greater fear. Think about if you're standing at a window in a four-story building and you're looking down. You're thinking, I'm not going to jump because if I do, I'll break my neck. But then imagine that the room behind you is being consumed in flames. You jump because you know at least there's a chance that you survive. You get consumed by the flames, you never will. One fear overwhelms the other. You see, what we need to do is come to fear God. We need to come to know God as He is, because that's how we come to know that we can trust God, that He's trustworthy. But we have to know Him as the God of the Bible. If you think that God is just this lame, tame guy who comes to you, you know, whenever you have needs, and maybe He can help you in some way, you know, if you think that God is a God who answers to you, you don't have the fear of God. No, you need to come to see that the God of the Bible is a holy God. The God of the Bible is a terrifying God, an awesome God. The God of the Bible is a consuming fire. You need to come to know that the God of the Bible is sovereign. He is in control of everything. The God of the Bible gives you the very breath that you breathe, and He can take it from you at the next instant and doesn't have to answer to anybody. You have to come to recognize the God of the Bible is the God who creates the universe with just a word. The God of the Bible is the God who can calm the sea with a word. The God of the Bible is a God who can raise the dead with a word. He is the God before whom we all will one day stand. He is the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. When you come to fear God like that, it transforms you. Now you might think, well, how can God be terrifying and good? Well, C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia writes about the Pevensey children who, the first time that they encounter the great lion Aslan, come to understand that you can have fear and yet trust. Lewis writes, people who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If the children had ever thought so, they were cured of it now. For when they tried to look at Aslan's face, they just caught a glimpse of the golden mane and the great, royal, solemn, overwhelming eyes. And then they found they couldn't look at him and went all trembly. You see, as you learn to fear God, God is big. And so in comparison, no matter how big people may be, they're small. Proverbs 14:27 says, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares, the traps of death." How do you not fall into the snares of fearing man? You fear God. You know the fear of the Lord. If pride and the fear of man lead to slavery and death, then as Proverbs 22:4 says, you come to recognize that in the fear of the Lord and humility, there is riches and honor and life. Where does the fear of the Lord begin? It begins at the cross of Jesus Christ. It begins in the cross because there you see that God takes sin with the utmost seriousness. You see that your greatest problem isn't outside of yourself, but inside of yourself, because you see God takes sin so seriously, He kills His Son for it. When Jesus is counted as a sinner on the cross, dying in our place. You see, that's how serious the Holy God is about sin. You begin to see that God isn't first interested in making you feel better. No, like an antibiotic, He cures the disease itself. You see that your greatest problem isn't that you feel guilty, but that before the judgment bar of God, you are guilty. You see that the problem isn't that you feel shame, but the problem is that you have dishonored God, you've dishonored yourself, and you've dishonored others. You begin to see that your fear of people pales in comparison to the fear that you ought to have of death and having to stand before God in judgment. But it's in the cross of Christ that those fears are washed away. Because it's in the cross of Christ that you see that God can forgive your sins because Jesus had paid for them in His blood. You see in the cross of Christ that if you trust in Jesus, God doesn't leave you naked and exposed to the world, but instead clothes you with the righteousness of Christ. You see that because Christ is risen from the dead, God has put His Spirit within you and makes you a new creation. You see that in the cross of Christ, God doesn't hold you at hand's length, but instead welcomes you as one of His children. And that God now offers you endless love and true hope. It's in the cross of Christ that grace teaches my heart to fear and relieves me of my fears. So this morning, maybe you need to start by taking a look at the cross and putting your trust in Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been walking with the Lord a while and you just need to be reminded of who Christ is for you and who you are in Christ. You need to come to know your identity in Christ. You need to get to know what God says about you. Who are you in Christ? Well, in Christ, you are chosen. You are beloved of the Lord. In Christ, you are forgiven your sins. In Christ, you are righteous. In Christ, you are a new creation. In Christ, you are holy. In Christ, you are a son or daughter of the great King. In Christ, you are loved and accepted. In Christ, you are an heir of eternal life. In Christ, you are a member of God's people. And in Christ, no one and nothing can separate you from that love, no matter what comes out about you. You see, when you know who God is, and you know who you are in Christ, it frees you up to reject all of the false promises of sin. It frees you up to obey God no matter what other people might think, no matter what the desires of your heart are. When you know the fear of the Lord, it transforms you so that you can now say no. When you know the fear of the Lord, it frees you up to love others truly. And genuinely and completely.
So if you're struggling with the fear of man, don't look inside yourself for an answer. Look to the promises and power of God toward you in Jesus Christ. Know who Jesus is for you. Come to know who you are in Christ. That is where you can find true freedom and not keep on tripping up in the snare of the fear of man. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you that though our sins are many, you have taken care of our greatest problem in the cross. Thank you that you welcome us as your own children. Thank you, God, that you love us and accept us and transform us from the inside out. Lord, I pray that you would lead us to acknowledge where we struggle with the fear of man, and then lead us, Lord, to confess it. Lead us, God, then to receive not only your forgiveness, but the freedom that is found in being the children of God. Lord, as we take a moment now to reflect on your word, I pray that you would reveal to us ways in which we have been falling prey to this sin, to this slavery of the fear of man. Lead us to confess it, O God, and lead us to know your presence and to know the fear of the Lord.